Well, we come this evening to the sixth part of our study in the teaching of dispensationalism. This evening we want to look at the doctrine of salvation and how dispensationalism either misunderstands or presents this doctrine. To put it simply, does dispensationalism teach the same doctrine of salvation as those of us who hold to the Reformed or to the Covenant theology view, especially with regard to the salvation of the Old Testament people? This is what we will consider in this evening's study. Ryrie argues strongly that dispensationalism has been treated unfairly in this area. In fact, he quotes at the beginning of his sixth chapter in his book, he quotes a number of Reformed writers who say that dispensationalism teaches a different way of salvation for Old Testament saints. The question we're going to ask tonight, is that true? Does dispensationalism teach a different way of salvation for the Old Testament people of God? Ryrie complains, quote, anti-dispensationalists will not even allow the dispensationalist to speak of less or more grace in various dispensations. It has to be an all or nothing proposition. And that would almost be funny if it wasn't a serious position. I don't know if you got the humour there, that how I see as humorous. Anti-dispensationalists will not even allow the dispensationalists to speak of less or more grace in various dispensations. It has to be an all or nothing proposition. Of course it does. Salvation has to be all of grace or nothing of grace. That's Paul's argument in Romans 11, verse 6. If it's not all of grace, well then it's not grace at all. He quotes Daniel Fuller, who rightly said, it is impossible to think of varying degrees of grace, for God either is or is not gracious. This is one of the things that Ryrie does not seem to understand. That when we're talking about the grace of God in salvation, we're not talking about an amount of grace that God gives. It's the same grace for everybody. The grace of God in justification is straight across for everyone. Now, Ryrie quotes James 4 in support of his position. Just turn there for a moment. James chapter 4 and verse 6. You might know the verse already that I'm going to. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now the problem with Ryrie quoting that verse is that that has nothing to do with justification. That has all to do with sanctification. Yes, of course, when it comes to sanctification, there are varying degrees of grace. But when it comes to sanctification, there is one level of grace. It's the same grace that justifies every sinner who deserves hell. So there cannot be, we are not allowing, in this sense, dispensationalists to speak of less or more grace, not only in various dispensations, but even between two individuals in the same dispensation. We are all justified by the grace of God in Christ. That isn't something we can measure. That is something that is infinite and eternal. That is eternal justification, in that sense at least, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes Schofield, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now, he says in response to this, or going on from this, Anti-dispensationalists are never quick to allow for refinement in the statement, and he's referring to this statement in particular of dispensationalism. Now my question is this, how do you refine a statement like Scofield's to make it more palatable? The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. How do you refine that to make it more evangelical? The only way to deal with that statement is to reject it or to repent of it if you're Scofield. But you can't refine that. Now, let me say, of course, and we had this discussion briefly before we left the house, of course there are many who call themselves dispensationalists today who would not agree with much of what Ryrie says, and definitely not what Scofield says. That's not my argument. My argument is this. How can you fine-tune what Scofield says, or even what we'll see, what Ryrie says? You cannot. These positions need to be rejected. Again, he quotes Scofield, "Law neither justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer." Now, here's where you go to the other extreme. And there is a degree with Scofield, especially of speaking out of two sides of his mouth. But here the problem is that he goes to the extreme now of antinomianism. Law neither justifies a sinner, which we agree with, but then he says, nor sanctifies a believer. The word of God says the law is part of our sanctification. The law is essential in our sanctification. It isn't all of our sanctification, but it is a necessary, a major part of our sanctification. Paul could say in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law after the inward man." So Paul saw loving the law of God as an essential part of his sanctification. So the law does sanctify a believer. Of course, the Spirit of God and the grace of God all are part of our sanctification as well. But the law certainly has an important part to play. Speaking of the covenant position, he says, "Nothing could seemingly preserve the unity of the Bible better than to say that all people are saved in exactly the same way in all ages." Now, he sort of is almost admitting here that that's not what he believes. And he goes on to show it's not what he believes. Yes, what he does say a number of times in the chapter is that it's always by the grace of God alone. But there's a very important distinction. Now remember that even the Roman Catholic Church in recent years has said that it's the grace of God alone and salvation. They signed that agreement with the Lutherans some years ago. But again, they don't believe that. Now we're going to see in our study tonight what exactly Ryrie at least believes regarding this. Speaking of the Reformed view of salvation, he says, "These statements alone do not seem to be too inaccurate until one realizes that covenant theologians always include faith in Christ in their concept." Now this is where he divides from us dramatically. He says it's the grace of God alone, but it's not faith in Christ. What he says, and it's quite dramatic what he says, and I'll quote in the rest of our time a number of quotes from the chapter, he actually says it's not faith in Christ that saved Old Testament believers. And I was going to look at Psalm 2 now, but we'll look at that maybe in a few minutes. He says this, "It is very difficult, if not impossible, to prove that the average Israelite understood the grace of God in Christ." Now first of all, what we'd say about this is it's a non-point. This is a non-point. Nobody knows what the average Israelite knew about anything. That's irrelevant. Yeah. isn't it? It's really irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the average Israelite knew or didn't know. The issue is, what does the Old Testament teach regarding salvation? That's the issue. He goes on to say, again, speaking of the covenant view, he says, the assumption is that everything about salvation must be the same. Therefore, the conscious object of the faith of the Old Testament saints must have been Christ. But he poses the question, did not Moses see Christ? Hebrews 11, 20, 26. Let's just turn to those verses. Hebrews 11 and verse 26. We read, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Clearly speaking about Moses, who esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, what does Rorty say about this? Yes, if Christ means the individual we know as Jesus Christ. Now, apart from anything else, for an evangelical to talk in that type of language regarding this verse is quite astounding. But then he goes on to say, but it likely does not refer to Christ at all. This refers to Moses. And he goes on to quote the New English Bible in support of his position, which says, the stigma that rests on God's anointed people, or on God's anointed ones. So Christ here, according to Rorty, does not refer to Jesus Christ, but refers to any of God's anointed people who decide that it's better to suffer for God. The extent that someone is willing to go to deny that faith in Christ was essential to salvation in the Old Testament. And he continues, even if Moses understood about the coming Christ, did the average Israelite, you know, it seems to be his fallback point. Turn to Acts 17, 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. We read, and the times of this ignorance, this is Paul preaching, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Listen to what he says on this. Additionally, one must consider Acts 70 and 30, which calls Old Testament days times of ignorance. Now that is a misuse of that verse, isn't it? Paul is not saying in Acts 70 and 30 that the ignorance was in the Old Testament. Yes, Ryrie is technically correct. He was talking about Old Testament days, but it's a sort of an implication that's given, isn't it? That almost the ignorance was in the Old Testament. Not at all. In fact, the ones Paul was speaking to were the heathens. They were the ones outside of the covenant in that sense. It's not saying that the ignorance was in the Old Testament, but the ignorance was outside of the people of God. He quotes the Dallas Seminary Statement of Faith, which says, we believe that, and Dallas Theological Seminary is one of the big dispensational seminaries in America. And he says, we believe that the principle of faith was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. Again, I don't like the terminology, the principle of faith. You know, it just doesn't sound biblical, doesn't it? I don't know, maybe I'm making too much out of that. But, you know, the principle of faith, what does that mean? Was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. However, we believe that it was historically impossible that they should have had the conscious object of their faith, the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God. Historically impossible, according to Dallas Seminary, that they should have had the conscious object of their faith, the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God. What they're doing here is they're dismissing the grace of God. They're dismissing the sovereignty of God here. Of course, we have to remind ourselves, don't we, part of the problem with dispensationalism is that it's inherently Arminian. And they deal with a lot of these things from an Arminian perspective. That's exactly what Dallas Seminary is doing there. It's historically impossible that they could have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God. Now let's turn to Psalm 2 and see what the Word of God says in the Old Testament. Psalm 2. We could really read the whole of the psalm, but we'll just pick out the really important verses. First of all, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what's interesting about these verses is this is what even the ungodly are saying. This is what the heathen are saying regarding not only Christ, or not only God, but against Christ. We're not even talking about the Jews yet. This is what the heathen are saying. They are by nature enemies of the Lord and enemies of his Christ. Then verse 6, just for the sake of time. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You see, the principle or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear in the Old Testament. But it's better. Look at verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now this is the Old Testament idea, well it's actually a New Testament idea of worship as well. It's the idea, the actual word proskuneo in the Greek, which I think is what, I haven't checked this up, I think this is what the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures uses the word proskuneo, which means a kissing towards or a bowing towards. It's worship, it's the idea of coming towards the one we are worshipping. And bowing before and kissing or loving them in that worship. But look what it says in verse 12. Not kiss God, but kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Worship Christ. Worship this one who is the anointed in verse 2. The one that God says in verse 6, I've set my king, not I will, but I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. They're commanded in verse 12, worship this Christ. Worship God's son. Why? Lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way. As Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb. This is an Old Testament doctrine. Now, I would challenge you to show me a passage in the New Testament that's more clear regarding some of these doctrines than this is. Yes, you will find passages that are equally as clear, but I would challenge anyone to show me a passage that is more clear on some of these doctrines than this psalm is. Blessed, it says at the end, are all they that put their trust, that put their faith in him. So Ryrie is wrong. It is faith in Christ in the Old Testament. He quotes 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He says, this does not mean that there was no grace before the coming of Christ, but it does mean that there was grace that was never known or experienced by Old Testament saints in their lifetimes. Again, he's making too much out of this verse. Of course there's a development. Of course there's a greater explanation. Of course there's a greater development of these doctrines. Just like, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is much more clearly explained in the New Testament. But we would be wrong to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Old Testament. He writes, under the law, God provided a way whereby people could be eternally acceptable before him. Again, it goes from one extreme to the other. Under the law, God provided a way whereby people could be eternally acceptable before him. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 clearly says that is wrong. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4 reads, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things which can never with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So under the law, as Rorty says, when he says people could be eternally acceptable before God, it is clearly wrong. He goes on to say it is also compatible to say that the revelation of the means of eternal salvation was through the law, and that that revelation, though it brought the same results when believed, was not the same as the revelation given since the incarnation of Christ. Thus, the revelation concerning salvation during the Mosaic economy did involve the law, though the basis of salvation remained grace. Now, it's double talk, isn't it? It really is. Now, can I just stop here for a moment and refer to progressive dispensationalism? The one thing you have to say about Ryrie is that he's consistent. This is consistent dispensationalism. This is actually what dispensationalism is. He is a classic dispensationalist. And the problem with those who claim to hold to this form of progressive dispensationalism, they're just being totally inconsistent in how they portray dispensationalism. And we will look at that to some degree next week, because we're going to be looking at the church next week. And that's where really we deal with a lot of progressive dispensationalism teaching as well. Not so much this week, because they wouldn't agree with Rory on these issues. But notice again what he says there. The means of eternal salvation was through the law, and that that revelation, though it brought the same results when believed. So it wasn't necessary. In fact, people could not believe in Christ in the Old Testament, but they could get the same results if they believed in the administration under the law that believing in Christ brings. He says, the sacrifices were part of the law. The keeping of them did not save. This is where we have to say it's double talk again. Yet, a person could respond to what they were taught or what they were instructed so as to affect eternal salvation. What does that mean? Don't know. Sacrifices were part of the law, the keeping of them did not save. Yet if a person did respond to what they were taught so as to affect eternal salvation. He quotes a number of passages in Leviticus in which he says, in none of these passages is there any indication, this is terrible now what he says here, in none of these passages is there any indication that the effectiveness of the sacrifices depended on the spiritual state of the person offering them. The face value interpretation of these passages assigns a genuine atonement for sins to the sacrifices simply because they were offered. It didn't matter about where the person was. That's what he's saying. He's saying the spiritual state of the person was irrelevant. That's exactly what he's saying. This is terrible teaching. The effectiveness of the sacrifice had nothing to do with the spiritual state of the person offering them. Well, Isaiah chapter 1, do we have time to turn to it? Let's turn to it briefly. And see, this carries over into the New Testament because can I say that Christ died for me if I'm living as a heathen? I cannot. If I'm living an ungodly life, I cannot say, you see, this is where the Arminianism comes in, isn't it? This is where easy believism comes in. I cannot say that Christ died for me if I am living an overt, ungodly life. My life is a contradiction of that truth. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 totally contradicts what Riley has said. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, for I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more empty or useless or vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Why is God saying this? It's because of their life. Look what verse 16, I'm just skipping down. I mean, you can read through the other verses yourself in your own time. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's so against what Rory has said. So to quote some scriptures in Leviticus that doesn't address the moral character of the people and ignore a clear passage like Isaiah 1. And it does apply to us today. I cannot say Christ has died for me if that has no relevance to my life. Not that I'm saved by my works, but the sacrifice has to have an effect. It has to bring holiness. Otherwise I cannot say that he has died for me. Because he died to make us holy. Isn't that true? He died to make us a holy people. He writes, today, a person's sin, now he's making a contradistinction here between today, as in New Testament times, with Old Testament times. Today, a person's sin must be viewed in direct relationship to God. And the efficacy of the offering of Christ affects a person's spiritual relationship to God. Now, he argues up to that point that there was two different effects. There was sin affecting my covenantal relationship within Israel, and then there's a sin that directly affects my relationship to God. And what he's saying is that in New Testament times, our sin is viewed in direct relationship to God. But listen, David in Psalm 51 verse 4 says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." That's exactly a direct relationship to God. Maybe if I was to present that verse, if Mr. Royer could be here now, he might say, "Oh, well, that was the king," or something, you know, some answer like that. You know, the average Israelite wouldn't have said that. You know, that would probably be the response. Again, he says, "Those sacrifices were inadequate to remove absolutely and finally the spiritual," he's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, "they were inadequate to remove absolutely and finally the spiritual guilt of a person before God." Well, we say they couldn't remove any of the guilt. They couldn't remove any of the stain of sin. Never mind not remove it absolutely and finally. Of the understanding of the Old Testament people, he writes this, "However, it cannot be implied that the Israelite understood what the final sacrifice was. For if he had sufficient insight," stop there for a moment, "as early as Genesis 3:15, the sacrifice is clearly declared." And again, only if you read the Old Testament from the point of view of it's down to human wisdom to figure all these things out. You see, that's why he's getting it wrong, isn't it? It's relying on human wisdom. He says, "For if he had sufficient insight to the extent of seeing and believing on the finished work of Christ, then he would not have had to offer the sacrifices annually." What strange reasoning. In other words, if it was possible for Old Testament believers to see the finished work of Christ, well, then he could just ignore the animal sacrifices. For he would have rested confidently in what they say in what I think this is wrong with how it's written, in how they prefigure Christ. If the sacrifices had given a clear foreview of Christ, the offerer would have understood the truth of a completed atonement and would not have had any consciousness of sins every year. Now, that's just human reasoning. What's interesting is he actually, did I bring the book? He actually contradicts himself on page 120. Let me just quote that to you. On page 120, he talks about one of the functions of the sacrificial system. He says, "I think there was also a third function of the sacrificial system. It served as a way for the redeemed Israelite to show his obedience and love for God. One whose heart was right before God would certainly not ignore the requirements of the sacrificial system." Do you see the contradiction here? "But would bring those sacrifices willingly, gladly, out of love for God, and thereby show the change God had made in his heart and life. Bringing the sacrifice was for the redeemed person like bearing fruit for God's glory." That's on the very next page from the previous quote. On the quote I just read, the first quote I read, he says if someone believed in Christ, they could ignore the sacrifices. But now one of the reasons why he would have continued is out of love to God. It's just, you know, reminded me actually at that point, I'm not trying to be too ungenerous, it reminded me at that point of when I done a review on Dave Hunt's book, you know, the sort of constant contradictions there. But that's rare. In fairness to Rory, that's a rare example of that in his book. He goes on to say, "But since," and we're nearly finished, "but since the scriptures say that he did have consciousness of sins, he must not have seen very clearly the same promise, the same Savior, the same condition, the same salvation as the believer today sees. It's a different salvation. It's a different promise. And you know, it's a different Saviour. Because that's what he says. It's not the same Saviour. Christ is not the Saviour of Old Testament. According to Ryrie, he's not the Saviour. Or at least wasn't. Maybe he became. But at that point in time, he wasn't their Saviour. Yes, God, maybe in a general sense, was their Saviour, but not Christ. Jesus Christ, he says, was not the conscious object of their faith. Don't have the quote down. At one point in the chapter, he says that, yes, God was looking forward to Christ, but they weren't. God anticipated Christ, but they didn't. He quotes John 1:21, 7:40, and again 1 Peter 10 that we read, and says, these passages make it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now think about that, right? We already read 1 Peter 1:10. I'm going to read just the two verses in John. He's saying these passages or these verses make it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. So these are the verses that he says that we should look at them. John chapter 1 and verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. That verse makes it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can explain that to me later, because I can't explain it to you. John chapter 7 and verse 40. John 7 verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. This verse makes it impossible to say that Old Testament saints under the law exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Ryrie says. I'll just leave that with you. I think I know what he's trying to say. I think what he's trying to say is that the people weren't coming out straight saying, are you Christ? Or, you know, is that may be his argument. But those two verses and matched with 1 Peter 10, according to him, make it impossible for us to say that Old Testament believers exercise personal faith in Christ. And we've already looked at Psalm 2. I want to finish with just a couple of texts. One in Job 19 to prove positively our position. Job 19 verse 25. Job 19 verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. You know what the margin says here? My kinsman. Speaking of Christ. My kinsman Redeemer. I know. This is not talking about God. This is talking about the one who is like him, but who is his Redeemer, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That is personal faith in Christ, is it? That is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Isaiah 53? What about that? What about faith in the suffering Savior? What about faith in Psalm 68 that we often sing, the resurrected Christ, the one who ascends on high? So many. One last verse, Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. See, it doesn't just say, and God shall come. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. See, here's the point. True believers in the Old Testament had personal faith in Christ. The rest didn't. But it's not any different today. The only ones who have personal faith in Jesus Christ are true believers now. It has never been. It's not about the amount of information. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24 uses the Old Testament and shows the two on the road to Emmaus all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. He didn't say to the two on the road to Emmaus, well, wait till the New Testament is written and then you will be able to have personal faith in me. No, he just expounded the Old Testament scriptures to them so that they could have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's wonderful to have the New Testament. But there's so much, and obviously there's so much I didn't go into in the Old Testament for the sake of time. It's not the absence of material. It is the absence of genuine faith that only comes as a consequence of the gift of God. We could have looked at a number of other things. I could have got into the whole Arminian issue. Because he says, near the end of the chapter, he talks about God responding with the gift of salvation to faith. And again, I didn't want to get sidetracked into Arminianism, but that's there in the chapter. I stuck to the main point, so to speak. Next week, we will look at a subject, as we said, God willing, that will include progressive dispensationalism. Because the one thing I remember back in 2007, listening to John MacArthur in the Leicester Ministers Conference, and he was given a chance, or there was a question time given, and one of the other ministers asked and said, are you a dispensationalist? And John MacArthur answered and said, well, if you mean am I a dispensationalist like Schofield and some other men like Schaefer and so on, well, then probably not. But do you mean that I believe in a distinction between the church and Israel? Well, then, yes, I am a dispensationalist. So next week, as we look at that chapter, we might do another session dealing with progressive dispensationalism, but certainly next week we will be looking at a very central topic which includes the progressive dispensationalist school. Well, let us stand for closing prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are so merciful to us. And Lord, the reason we believe in Christ is not because we have more information than the Old Testament saints. The reason we believe is the same reason why they did, because you are merciful to our souls. Lord, you opened our minds to the truth of the gospel, and we responded because of your grace, not you responding to us, but we responded to your gracious opening of our hearts and minds, just like you dealt with Lydia. You opened our mind, and you, Lord, like you've done to all your people from the beginning of time, and will do it till the end of time. So, Lord, we bless you and we praise you, Lord, that your gospel, your truth, your salvation has been the same all down through the centuries, and Old Testament, New Testament, faith in Christ in the Old Testament, anticipating the cross, and our faith is in Christ realizing the cross. And that's the only difference, anticipation and realization. It's the same faith, it's the same Christ, it's the same gospel, it's the same salvation. Lord, we bless you for these things, and we praise you, and we give you thanks for what we shall receive in the Savior's name. Amen.